Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you as we can look at God's Word together. We'll be in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. C.S. Lewis used to speak of Christianity as being the true myth. And so if a myth is a story from a culture meant to explain a natural phenomena or to make a moral point, then Christianity is a true myth. It explains everything, but it's not just a fable, a tale. It is true. But sort of one of the interesting fallouts from that then is that sometimes myths and the points they are making, they are making true points, just getting there in a wrong way. One of the ways, so they sort of stumble onto truth and attempt to explain it, but kind of miss the fullness of what's there that Christianity explains. One such myth that is relevant to our text today is that of Medusa. I'm sure most of you know Medusa is a gorgon, so this mythical creature with snake for hairs, for hair. And if you meet her in the eyes, if you look her in the eyes, you are turned to stone. And what we're going to see in this text and kind of what this myth here is pointing to is that sometimes looks can kill. We sometimes think that what we look at really has no effect on us. We think that we can be this passive observer, looking, evaluating, and then doing with that information or knowledge what we like, when in reality what we look at can actually shape us and change us for the good or for the ill. Just an example here, and what is probably the clearest verse in all of the Bible on how we are sanctified, how we are made to be more like Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, if you want to become more like Christ, the way that is done primarily is by looking at him. And as we're going to see in this text, to fail to look on Christ, to allow our hearts and attention to be fixated by other things, is to go the route of Medusa's victims and having our hearts turned to stone. Right? For us to be enraptured by something outside of Christ is for us to look into Medusa's eyes and face death. To be blind to Christ is to be blind to everything. And so as we look at this passage, I'm going to approach it a little bit strangely. We're going to start by looking at the end. If you look at this passage, there's a lot here, and a lot of it, especially at the beginning, is really kind of focused on demons, on spiritual warfare, that the kingdom of Satan, what all that looks like. But as we look at this passage, it's evident that there's some other things going on and that we don't need to just look at this part, but we need to look at all of what's here. Because we have, for example, again, another section of the sign of Jonah, which, again, looks like it has nothing to do with demons and everything, except the people in our first passage are looking for a sign when Jesus cast out a demon. And Jesus answers that objection in the sign of Jonah. And again, and down at 33 through 36, this is still a part of the same message that Jesus is giving. And what we're going to see as we move through here is that all of this passage is a passage on spiritual warfare. It's just maybe not in the way that we would expect. When we think of demonic activity, what we normally think of is the demon making this person mute. Or will we think of, you know, the demoniac who's possessed by thousands of demons and the demons who run off into the pigs, or they run off into the cliff? We see this kind of big, exciting, for lack of a better word, demonic activity. But there's another kind of demonic activity that is far more insidious and far more deadly. Right? The worst kind of demonic activity is not the kind that leaves us blind or mute or afflicted by any other sort of physical ailment, as terrible as those afflictions are, the worst kind of demonic activity is when we meet the Medusa's gaze and our hearts are turned to stone, leaving us blind to the glory of Christ. Right, some people are afflicted by demons in a way that manifests itself physically. Everyone who does not know Christ has been blinded by demons to the glory of Christ. Even all of us today, even if we are in Christ, are at war with the demonic. And one of the principal ways that demonic war is fought is a battle over our eyes. Will we look to Christ or will we look to something else? Because what we're going to see in this passage is that Christ has come to bring sight to the blind eye. And even as we think on this Christmas season, if we think about Christ's birth, the pictures that come to our mind when we think about that are this sort of peaceful, tranquil setting of Christ in the manger. And it is that, but it is more than that, because Christ coming down to earth is nothing less than a divine invasion of Satan's realm. And what we're going to see is that we have a part to play in that war. And again, that part is not so much the casting out of demons, although there may be times we are called to do that, but it again is a fight first and foremost for our eyes and for our hearts as to where we are looking. Right? The fight is, will we look away from Christ and into the realm of darkness and to Medusa's eyes, so to speak, and receive death, or we look to Christ and receive life. And so this passage then calls us to focus our attention on Christ, have our hearts enraptured by him, and to set our gaze upon him that we may receive life. So again, as we look at this passage, we're going to start at the end and then kind of jump back to the beginning and work our way down. So let me read verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pray that your word would give us light and that you would give us eyes to see it. Father, that during this time you would show us the dangers of looking away from you, but also show us the beauty of seeing you. And not just seeing the beauty of seeing you, but as we read your word, that we would actually, all of us, see you for who you are. And in seeing you, we would worship you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at these few verses, these last few verses of our passage, we see Jesus kind of using a couple of extended metaphors, that of a lamp and the eye. And I think these metaphors are crucial to grasping the rest of the passage and shedding light on exactly everything else that is going. And so we see in verse 33, Jesus kind of make this common sense statement. No one lights a lamp and then hides it, right? That the purpose of a lamp is to bring light to a room. It makes no sense then to hide it. But then Jesus says something that may strike us as a little bit strange. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. The way Jesus is using that metaphor, the eye and the lamp, may not seem immediately intuitive to us. We think of a lamp as giving off light, and then your eye receives the light that the lamp gives off. But in Jesus' metaphor, in his picture, he says the eye is the light of the body. It is the lamp of the body. And what Jesus is saying then, in a way, is that in his metaphor, our body is this room, the eye is the lamp, and so when the eye shines into the whole body is full of light. Right? Put very simply then, if your eyes are covered, if you're blindfolded, you can't see even though the rest of your body is being shined on by light. Right, when the eyes are blind, the whole person is blind, If my eyes are blindfolded, I can be stumbling around, tripping over everything. My whole body is full of darkness. What then do the lamp and the eye represent? Well, the light, as we'll see in our passage, is Christ. It is His Word. It is His truth. And then our eyes could said to be, and it's difficult for me to get this one word to really grasp, but we could think about it as our attentions, as our affections, as our goal or aim in life, our hope or faith, maybe our love. It's that thing that we are looking at and staring at that shapes everything else that we do. You can think about it as if you were looking at something, it's very easy to walk toward it. If I'm looking over here trying to walk this way, I will inevitably turn and start looking towards what I'm looking at. And so our eyes is that thing that we are fixed on that is shaping everything else in our life. And so when our eyes are receiving the light of Christ, when our affections are centered on Him, when our attention is captured by Him, when our goals and our aims are fixed on Him, then everything else works. And our whole body is healthy. The rest of our lives will be in right order. But when our eyes are full of darkness, when we are blind to the light of Christ, instead of light, then, but our whole bodies are consumed by darkness. And as we think about then again, just kind of what it means for our eyes to look with our eyes, this does have a certain degree something to do with our physical eyes. Pornography would be a very obvious example here. If when we look with our eyes there, our whole bodies will be full of darkness. We could think maybe of another instance of social media, of the picturesque lifestyle that is presented there that can often arouse envy and discontent when we look at it. Right? We can think of other examples where we look at physically affects a whole being and body, that we're not passive observers of these things, but they actually affect us. But I think on the whole, these things are probably more symptomatic of a deeper problem, that what we look at physically is influenced or affected by what we are already looking at spiritually. In other words, we look with our eyes where we are already looking at with our heart. Right? If our affections for Christ are dull, if we are distracted from Christ, that will work itself out in where we look with our eyes, what we do with our hands. But if our hearts are full of Christ, that too will manifest itself in the rest of our bodies. And so if we could swap our illustration of Medusa around, if you look at Medusa, right, you are turned to stone. But here in this passage, we see that if you look away from Christ, you are turned to stone. Right, if you close your eyes to His light and seek that light in any other place, you are left only in darkness. But if you look to Christ, it is there that you receive life and light. It is there that you receive hope and the whole body is healthy. Right, when we look to anything other than Christ, for what only Christ can give us, that is ultimately deadly to us. Let me, again, just give me a little bit more explanation of what I mean when I say that looking away from Christ turns us to stone. And then we'll have an example for how this works itself out from our passage. All right, so obviously when we fail to look to Christ in faith, it kind of goes without saying that normally we are not transformed into a statue. And the only reason I say normally there is because we do have the example of Lot's wife who looks away from Christ, so to speak, but looks back to her sin, looks back to Sodom, and is transformed into a pillar of salt. But what does always happen when we fail to look to Christ is that our hearts are hardened to His Word. He becomes less glorious to us. Sin becomes more enticing. We become a little more cut off from the fountain of life. But the light of Christ goes dimmer the more we look away from Him. And the more Christ's light itself grows dimmer, the rest of the world then is also too left in darkness. It too will be distorted when we do not rightly see Him for who He is. Right, and so this then is inevitable that when we look away from Christ, this is what happens to us. death begins to enter our lives. And we'll see a picture of this in verses 14 to 26. And we'll go ahead and read it now. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he has cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing the thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against him, how will his kingdom stand? But if you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean person, a spirit, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more deadly than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Right? And so as we look at these people, we see the consequence of not seeing the light of Christ. Right? Jesus just cast out a demon, and this mute man has spoke. Some of the people, as we saw, appropriately marveled at it. But others did not. Some, verse 15, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And the name of Beelzebul here, that appears to be sort of an ancient god of the Philistines. And just kind of in the sense it's being used now is this god, Jesus, and maybe the people rightly understood was a demon, the prince of demons. And so just kind of for our common language, we would think of this as Satan, which again is referenced later on. What would he simply means here by spiritual forces, spiritual demonic activity, casting out other demonic activity. And so some think he's casting out demons by the power of demons. Others test him, ask for a sign from heaven. And as you think about all that, just imagine looking upon the Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the light of the world, the one who created and sustained all things, who was from the beginning, very God, God in the flesh. He has just cast out a demon. And he's like, I think Satan's at work there. That's God's, he's a demon too. Like the level of delusionment that they are under should take our breath away. Right, likewise, imagine looking upon the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He has just cast out a demon. He has done this multitude of other miracles. And your first response is, can you give me a sign to show me that you really are who you say you are? Right, imagine asking God for a sign when the sign of signs, the greatest sign he could give, his own Son sent to take on flesh, is right there with us. There is no greater proof of God's love than he has sent his Son. And his people there missed it. And asking, can you give me another sign? That's not quite convincing enough, Jesus. Can you one-up that? That the Son of God is walking on earth as the mark of God's invasion of Satan's realm of darkness. And they can't see it. And it's like the Allied troops landing at Normandy, and Hitler's just oblivious to it, saying, no, they're not there. Which is kind of what happened when you go back and read history. It's like, there's no way they would do that. That's dumb. They're going to invade somewhere else. These people's gaze is so far from Christ that they call darkness light and light darkness. But the demon had rendered this man physically mute, unable to speak. But demons had rendered these people spiritually blind, unable to see what is right in front of them. Again, the people miss what is right in front of them, God in the flesh. They are looking for signs from heaven. God in the flesh has delivered somebody from demonic oppression. And they said, no, that's not God, that's Satan. Right, when Christ is not preeminent in our hearts and our minds, then everything else will be off. Right, you're living in a delusionary world in that case. Right, when Christ is not the foundation of our lives, then our whole life is sinking sand and it's falling apart. And when Christ is not the linchpin, everything else collapses. And this is what we see on full display. These peoples who are saying, no, Jesus is demonic, they're looking for signs, right? The whole bodies are full of darkness. Right? Their hearts have been turned to stone, and they've missed right in what is right in front of them. And while all failures are maybe not quite as blatant as the people in this passage, but again, all too often we miss what God is doing right in front of us. We get caught up in our circumstances and our trials and our sufferings and the mundanities of life. We see everything that is going on except what God is doing right in front of us. And as a result, we actually see nothing of what is going on. But as misguided and delusional as these people's accusations are, to accuse the God of light to be walking darkness, to ask for a sign from heaven when that sign is right there among them, Jesus is still gracious to defend himself from those accusations. Right, these accusations are self-evidently folly. They're self-evidently foolish. But Jesus takes the time to refute them. And in doing so, he provides some insights for us into the larger way things are happening in the spiritual world. He gives us a kind of this window into the spiritual realm, into the war that we are fighting with Satan and his demons, that will be helpful for us to look at. Jesus defends himself against these accusations, that he cast out demons by demonic power, with four arguments that we will look at quickly in turn. First, Jesus says in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Right, again, as Jesus makes these arguments, one of the things that you should kind of note is these are not brilliant arguments. Like, these are common sense arguments that anybody should be able to recognize, like, oh, this is why this accusation is foolish. Right? Jesus' first argument is something that is self-evidently true. A kingdom in civil war will not stand long. It is weak. It will fall. A divided household will soon break apart. There shouldn't be anything revolutionary in those ideas. That should be something that's like, oh, duh. But apparently for these people, he has to see it, that he has to say it. But division necessarily brings about weakness in whatever that thing is that's being divided. Right, there's no such thing as a healthy, divided church. There's no such thing as a strong nation that is also in the midst of a civil war. Right, a household where a husband and a wife are actively seeking to undermine one another is by definition dysfunctional. Right, and this is one reason why unity is so often stressed in Scripture. One, because God is one, and we ought to reflect that. We ought to be united in our devotion to him. But also, if we are disunited, that necessarily affects our effectiveness in the work of the gospel. Right, so if internal division brings about weakness and the fall of a kingdom, Jesus' argument is very simple. How can Satan's kingdom stand? Right, Satan's kingdom is being attacked by the kingdom of God. God is actively opposing it. And how could it possibly withstand God's assault if it is actively divided against itself? If it were also in the middle of a civil war. The reality is that the kingdom of Satan will fall one day, one way or the other. But Satan is not going to make that task easy by being divided against himself. The demons are not divided in their hatred of God, but they are wholehearted and single-minded in their opposition to him. And this is often to a shame, because demons are often more united in the opposition to God than the church is united in our service to God. Or we can get jealous when a particular church is doing better than us, or when a particular Christian we don't really care for has the spotlight on them. Right? We're tempted to seek to undermine brothers and sisters around us. But the reality is that the demons are single-minded in their hatred for God's kingdom. And we ought to be single-minded in our devotion to it. Who cares who gets the glory as long as God does? Right? There is no division among demons in this area, but they do seek division among us. They know the old maxim to divide and conquer. And when we embrace that division, we are doing demonic work for them. A divided house cannot stand, and Satan's house is divided in its hatred of God. So again, therefore, it is quite foolish to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. Second, in his defense against accusations, Jesus again makes a very simple point. Verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, whom do your sons cast them out by? They will be your judges. In other words, if Jesus' accusers want to ascribe Jesus' work to demonic entities without basis, they really have no ground, they have no way to refute the countercharge that their own exorcists are doing the exact same thing. But again, this is the very nature of sin, that when we deny ourselves the light of Christ, when we embrace darkness, we do things like project and accuse things we ourselves are doing. We make baseless accusations. We attack the person rather than the position they're making or the argument. We bring false charges, right? We become blind to our own faults and blind also to the virtues of our enemies. Right? Again, Jesus's argument there is very simple. Right? If the people accept the virtue of their own exorcists, if they are working by the kingdom of God, Jesus is not doing anything different from them. He's casting out demons, but why would they accuse them of doing the same? They did not accuse their own sons. Right, and again, Jesus says, therefore they will be your judges, hearkening back to his earlier statement. Right, that we'd be judged against our own standards of judgment. We saw that in Luke 6. But again, sin makes us blind to what we are doing. It hardens our heart, such we can apply the same one standard of judgment to others and exempt ourselves from that same standard and miss the hypocrisy of it. And so because of the people's hardness of heart, they miss the very reality of what Jesus' work demonstrates, that the kingdom of God has come upon them, but they would rather deny that fact and accuse and ascribe to Jesus demonic powers. Now, the kingdom of God was upon them. All the God's promises in the Old Testament were being fulfilled right before their eyes, and they missed it. All their hopes and longings for a Messiah and salvation were right in front of them, and they missed it. And so again, if you find yourself here today and you don't know Christ, don't miss what is right in front of you now. Don't be like these people who miss God right in front of them. And you may ask yourself, like, how do I know that I'm missing him? Again, if we go back, when the eye has light, the whole body will be in light. It will be healthy. Right? Is your body full of light? Is your life marked by a love of God and his word and his people? Is it marked by a hatred of sin? Is it marked by a confession and repentance? Right? If your body is full of light, it only got that way because you were looking at the light of Christ. But if, on the other hand, Christ is a sort of add-on to your life, someone who you obey when convenient, who you give this sort of token lip service to, but then the light of Christ is absent from your body and hence your eyes as well. But he need not be. And so look to Christ and put your faith in him now. Don't miss him. Jesus puts forth his third argument in verses 21 through 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. but with one stronger than him, then he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, a very self-evidently true point. A palace or home is only safe as long as a strong man is guarding it, and he is the strongest one around. Right? When someone else stronger than the man comes, the home is vulnerable. So Satan and demons are the strong man in Jesus' picture there. Jesus is a stronger one who comes to overcome him. Right, we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is called the god of this world, and that his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. Right, Satan is like a tyrant who keeps us all under his control, who keeps us all in his bondage. He is stronger than any of us. He acts like the god of this world. He guards it as if it were his own, and Jesus comes to take it back from him. Right, the people seem to think that Satan really can't be overcome because he is too strong. Right, they question the source of Jesus' power because, no, Satan's too strong. The only way he could do it is a Satan with him, that Satan's the strongest one on the block, is what seems to be these people's thinkings. But Jesus says that he has come to bind the strong man. And he has come to destroy the works of Satan. He has come to cast down Satan from his self-appointed throne as the god of this world. He has come to bring light to the kingdom of darkness, and to bring it to utter ruin. Right, the kingdom of God has come, and its aim is to topple the tyranny of Satan and to replace it with God's rightful, benevolent rule. God is building his kingdom. Satan is seeking to tear it down and to scatter it. Right, and so that we then have a choice. We can either be with Jesus, seeking to build his kingdom, seeking to be a part of the gathering of Jesus' flock back to God, or we will be against him, seeking to scatter his people. Right, we can be either on the side of the strong man or on the side of the strongest man. We will be on one side or the other. There's a little bit of a sign as we look at this verse. This is one of the verses that is kind of used to demonstrate that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Right? If Christ, the strongest man, resides within you, if he has given you his spirit and he has cast out Satan, then, right, well, how can the weaker man come back and expel the strongest man to retake his place, right? The Holy Spirit's not going to allow burglars to invade the home he resides in. But at the same time, we must realize that while this may be true, Scripture does warn us that Christians can be oppressed by demons in ways that are less than, Satan coming up and taking residence as the strong man again. So, for example, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. All right, so anger that we continue to hold on to, that we do not seek reconciliation over or forgiveness over, that we allow to build and still within us, opens up a window of opportunity and a foothold for Satan to enter. Or 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Right, again, Satan seeks to devour us, to destroy us, to attack us. And again, exactly all of what that may mean, I'm not really going to get into. And part of it, I don't know if I could give a full, robust definition of it. But other than that, we can say that while a demon may not be able to take up residence within us, what these other passages do show us is that does not mean that they cannot afflict us and torment us and make life miserable for us. Right, to use the analogy of Job was not able to take Job's life, but that did not mean that Job's life was not truly miserable from everything that Satan did to him. Right, and to jump ahead slightly into our text, that window from this text we see is opened from verse 28 when we fail to hear God's word and to do it. Right? When we stray from the protection of God and his word, we invite the torment of demons. There is then also a warning for us here, that warning of attempting to deal with demons in our own strength, because we are not the strong man in this passage. Christ is. Right? In Acts 19, we kind of read one attempt to deal with demons and man's strength instead of God's. The seven sons of Sceva attempt to cast out the demon from this one man, and this one man overpowers all seven, such that the seven sons of Sceva flee, beaten, wounded, and naked. Right? The demonic cannot be handled on our own strength, but relying only on Christ. Right? Trying to do it ourselves will only make things worse, as the next three verses will make clear. And this will take us into Jesus' fourth argument as to why the accusations against him are baseless and foolish. We read in 24 through 26, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Let me deal briefly with the argument that Jesus is making, then we'll see the implications. Jesus' basic point is this: demons, and more broadly, evil in general, make things worse, not better. Right? When demons come into the equation, things always go downhill. It never gets better when that happens. Right? There is no situation so bad that evil or a demon being introduced to it can't make it worse. Right? When demons enter the stage, they do so not to sweep up things, not to put things in order, but they come to bring chaos. They come to bring destruction, and they come to bring misery. Right? The situation deteriorates. And again, thus the people's accusations that Jesus is casting out a demon by the power of demons is on its face foolish, because demons don't make people better, they make them worse. Demons don't dispossess people of demons, they possess people with demons. But as we said then, as we see the implications of this, demons are not then to be handled in our own power, because such attempt will inevitably make it worse. Right, the only power that can expel darkness is the light of Christ. And to attempt to deal with demons or even our own sin and our own strength is always foolish and futile. It will never work. We cannot deal with sin or demons on our own. Just as a simple illustration of this, more trying to deal with sin on your own than demons, I remember a time back in college, I think it was my second semester there, I just kind of found myself as like the classes that I was in were some of the basic kind of core level classes. So I just didn't have much homework or stuff outside of them. And so I just had a lot of free time that I kind of found myself playing a lot of Xbox on my roommate's Xbox, playing computer games, this sort of thing. And I realized at some point that I was wasting way too much time, you know, playing these games. I was like, you know what, I need to take a break. I need to not play for a month or two. I'm going to step away from this. And unfortunately, I didn't fill my time with anything productive. I didn't obey the teaching of this text. And so I spent my fast from video game watching, binge watching seasons upon seasons of Numbers, which is sort of this, you know, crime show solving, you know, crime with math. Right, so I watch, you know, six or seven seasons of the show, spending more time watching that than I was probably playing video games in the first place. But that's the result of sin when you cast it out but don't fill it with Christ. That's the result of sin when you do it in your own strength and not God's own. You make it worse. Right? Seven demons come, you cast it out, but seven demons come back and you're worse off than when you begin. Right? Christ alone gives us victory over sin, and Christ alone delivers us from sin. Right? So we've seen the result of these peoples, the rejection of Christ, of the closing themselves off from the light of Christ and the ensuing hardening of their hearts. They've accused Satan of consorting, of Jesus of consorting with Satan. We've seen Christ expose the folly of this reasoning. You know, a divided house cannot stand. Right? How then do your sons cast out demons if I cast them out with demons? Right? We saw Jesus is the one who overcomes the strong man. The evil makes things worse, not better. Right? So if this is the result of looking Medusa in the eyes, of our hearts turning to stone, right, if this is a spiritual darkness that mistakes Jesus for Satan, right, Christ now gives us a brief picture of what it looks like to shield our eyes from Medusa's stare and instead fix our eyes on Christ. Because, again, this is Satan's ultimate aim, is to get our eyes away from Christ that we may not be conformed to his image. Like Christ, Satan's ultimate aim is to pull us away from beholding the glory of Christ. And he is not passive in his attempts there. Right, when Perseus, the Greek demigod, comes to fight Medusa, she is not sitting on the couch watching TV, hoping that Perseus just kind of walks in front of her and meets her in the eyes so he can beat her and turn her to stone. No, she is actively trying to get in his face, trying to get her eyes right in front of his so that he has no choice but to look. Right? And Satan is no different. He is active in seeking our attention and our gaze, trying to pull our eyes away from him, away from Christ. And so what then does it mean for us to shield our gaze from Satan and instead let them be fixed on Christ? Verse 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nourished." But he said to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Right, there is blessing in hearing and keeping God's word. To allow our gaze to be pulled away from Christ, to forsake his word, is to receive a curse. The curse of our hearts hardening to the goodness and mercy of Christ. But on the opposite end, there is blessing and hearing and doing God's word. Like God's word is life-giving and it's hearing and it's doing. And as you think about this, hear the words of Psalm 19 describe the effect and the power of God's word. And notice how they're the exact opposite of what we have seen so far. The people, in looking away from God, have received death. The hearts have hardened, and they've been blinded to the nature of Christ. They're missing everything that God has for them. But we read of God's word in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." Right, look away from Christ long enough. Get consumed with the things of this world long enough. Then one day you will look back and Christ will seem evil to you. He will be distasteful to you. But the way that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the way we resist the temptation of looking away from him, right, is to meet with God and his word. Right, to behold his glory as revealed here in this book, to receive his grace that he dispenses through these words, and then to go and do accordingly. Right, spiritual warfare begins with our relationship with God and his word. We read earlier that 1 Peter 5, our adversary the devil is prowling around seeking to destroy us, that we are called to be sober-minded and watchful. And that starts for us with us being diligent in receiving God's word and doing it. But the thing that most guards our heart from turning away from Christ is being busy with the hearing and the doing of God's word. Now again, there are added attacks and frustrations and attempts to distract us that come when we are being faithful to do that. But those attacks ramp up in their ferocity precisely because we are doing that which the demons hate most. But even that notwithstanding, we guard ourselves, we guard our eyes by being diligent to hear, to see, to read God's word, and then to do it. All right, there is true blessing and life found in hearing God's word and in keeping it. Blessing and life sufficient to keep us from the schemes of the enemy. Right, and to discipline ourselves to hear God's word and to do it is to place ourselves under the protection of the strong man, right, the strong man who has no equal or superior, the strength of Christ. So that is the blessing of looking upon Christ, of meeting with him in his word, that we receive the life of Christ when we do so. Finally, in verses 29 through 32, we see a warning given to us. We read, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. But as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So again, as we saw earlier, the crowds and their foolishness see Jesus cast out this demon and say, we need a sign. That's not enough. Again, failing to recognize that Jesus was God's greatest sign. And Jesus says here, in effect, if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. My sign to you that I am who I say I am is the sign of Jonah. And I think there's a question here of exactly what Jesus means in that sign of Jonah. I think in large part, and we'll kind of see this in the context, as he's referring to the preaching of Jonah to the people of Nineveh. And if we're going to see the context, I think this helps us see this. We saw in verse 28, blessing comes from the hearing and keeping of God's word. Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, and that Jonah, as a sign to Nineveh, led the people of Nineveh to repent in verse 32 through his preaching. And so what seems to be at the forefront of Jesus' mind is that Jonah's preaching ministry was him being a sign to the people of Nineveh. He was God through him calling the people of Nineveh to repent. And that likewise, Jesus' preaching ministry is God speaking to these people in a sign way, calling them to repent. Right? By his preaching, Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh of God's impending judgment and a call to repent. And Jesus says his preaching is a sufficient sign of his authority and divine nature. Right? There's nothing, if Jesus' preaching won't prove it, nothing else will. Right? And if the people of Nineveh repented under Jonah's preaching, how much more should the people of Jesus' day repented at Jesus' teaching? Right? The people had no excuse because the people of Nineveh repented at a far inferior preaching because they were under Jonah and not Jesus. Likewise, the queen of the south, she ran to sit under Solomon's wisdom. How much more should the people of Jesus' day, how much more should we run to sit at Jesus' feet to receive the greater wisdom? And likewise, then, how much more in judgment will we be if we despised Christ? Right, Solomon's wisdom, right, Jonah's preachings was sufficient to get the right response from the people of Nineveh from the Queen of the South, how much more should Jesus' teaching call these people to repentance? Right, and here's the problem I think Jesus is addressing and really getting the heart to. Right, Jesus says their desire for a sign is evil. And here's why. Their desire for a sign simply indicates that they cannot see what is already right in front of them. Now, there's little use in giving someone a sign if they have already proven that they will not see it, and that they cannot see it. The people, by the reactions to Jesus' exorcism, prove that they have already looked away from him and embraced death, and thus they could not see whatever else he might do for them. And again, as we think about this desire for a sign in general, we can probably all relate in some way to the people here. Well, all at one point or another, we've probably all desired a sign from God. And while in certain instances that may not necessarily be bad, God, I've got this decision I want to make, give me wisdom in making it. But, you know, if our desire for a sign is a desire for God to prove himself to be God, if it's a desire for him to authenticate who he is and his power and his sovereignty and all that he has done, we should realize that we are treading on dangerous ground. But if we have not believed his word, why should he give us some other sign so that we could ignore it? If he has spoken to us by his son, what other greater sign could he give us that we would believe that over and against his son? But the desire for a sign more likely indicates that we are missing what God is doing and what he has already shown us right in front of us. And it indicates we've ignored or downplayed how he has already spoken to us. And so there is a warning then for us of just the danger of not heeding God's word, of not listening to him, of not obeying him. If there's a way in which we can use that sign seeking as an excuse for disobedience, when the reality is that God has given us everything that we need to see him and to know him. There is, of course, one other aspect of the sign of Jonah that we need to consider. We'll use this to close. Right, Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And that too is a sign, a foreshadowing of Christ himself being in the grave for 3 days until he came out of it. Right, and this in particular is a sign, a herald of good news for us and for those people. It is one, is a sign that Satan is defeated. Colossians 3:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. Right, the cross, in one respect, was Satan's counterattack against God's invasion of his realm. But it was a counterattack that Christ had foreseen and planned for and turned to his advantage. Right, Satan attacked Christ more viciously on the cross than he's attacked anyone else in all history. And on the cross, Christ took Satan's sword thrust into him. And then he put both hands on the blades and did not allow Satan to withdraw it. And thus, when it comes to us now, Satan has been disarmed because Christ did not give him the blade. But he has no weapon left to destroy us with. Again, this does not mean that he cannot afflict us in a myriad of ways. Should we be so foolish to ignore God's words? But what it does mean is that we have the strong man to defend us. It means that we have been set free from his tyranny and that we have a life in Christ that Satan cannot take from us. And that we then are called to go and to bring everyone else we can out of his fallen kingdom of darkness. At the cross is a sign that the strong man has triumphed and that Satan has been cast out and his spoils taken. We see, secondly, the cross is not only a sign of Satan's disarmament, but it's also a sign that the sting has been taken out of sin and death. Right? In Christ, we read that we died to our sins, that our sins were nailed to the tree with him. And so that's that we've been set free not only from Satan's bondage and his tyranny, but from our sins' bondage and tyranny as well. Right? We all rightly deserve to be turned to a pillar of salt for looking back with longing at our sin. We all rightly deserve to be turned to stone because we have all sought Medusa's eyes, preferring them to Christ and our sin. And because of Christ, we have been given mercy. Though we have blinded our eyes to the light of Christ, we have not so blinded and so scarred them that Christ cannot heal them. As we look at that, that is what the sign of the cross is. He has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over Satan. He has triumphed over the grave, such that he can bring healing to all of us, such that we can come and look at him with unveiled face and be transformed into his glory. As so we see then that we now as Christians are called then to walk in that light of Christ that he has shown us. And so if then, just for any of us, if there are places of darkness in you, and if you are full of anxiety and fear, if your heart towards God and his word burns cold, if you find yourself caught up in sin or anger or bitterness, then look to Christ and receive life. Look to Christ, God in the flesh, who died for you, and when he rose from the grave, he took you with him into the fullness of life. Right, look to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, and then cast aside every burden and weight and hindrance. And look to Christ, for to look to him is to find life itself. Let us pray together. Father, you are life and you are light. And Father, we pray that we may see you clearly and fully for who you are, and that when we see you, we will be so transfixed by your glory and your goodness and your love for us that we could not take our eyes from you. That whatever ploys or schemes or distractions the enemy may employ to try and pull our eyes from you, we would resist, because when seeing you, we see that we have life and life eternal. And so, Father, we just pray that we may guard our steps, guard our hearts, that we would be people of hearing your word and doing your word, and finding rest and solace and protection in Christ, the strong man who has cast out Satan and who has destroyed and toppled his kingdom. So, Father, as your people then called by your grace, may we be found faithful, laboring to tear down the remnants of Satan's kingdom and to rebuild in its place yours, that your glory may be seen, that your name may be praised, that all glory and power and honor may be seen, be given to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.